May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was in grade 8 and had just finished reciting a poem to a packed auditorium at the school talent night. I finished, bowed, stepped forward to the edge of the high stage, and fell down the stairs. I was mortified, largely because the boy I had a crush on was sitting in the front row. But my shame was brief. On the way home, after ascertaining that I was not hurt and after commiserating with my embarrassment, my parents could not contain their laughter. They described how, from their point of view, I had given a little bow and then stepped into the void, disappearing behind the piano, conveniently placed next to the staircase. It was the most unexpected, funniest moment of the whole talent night, they said. I couldn't have planned something that good. And because I come from a family that likes to entertain, that likes to make people laugh, and doesn't mind looking silly doing so, terrible embarrassment became an amusing memory. But here's the thing. Nobody asked why I had fallen down the stairs. Why did a 13-year-old girl misstep and take that fall? Not until I was in my 20s did I realize that this hadn't been a clumsy misstep. That's when I realized that my weird inabilities and accidents are because I'm visually impaired. My one eye wanders, very noticeable with a mask, I must say. And as a result, my eyes don't work together. I only look through one at a time, and so I don't see in three dimensions quite like most people do. This means I might not be able to find the wick of a candle with my match. I may mistake that flat plate for a concave bowl and pour soup all over the table. Or I might not see the edge of the step and fall down the stairs. In an unscripted moment of slapstick comedy, that could be disastrous. You can now see, Richard, why telling me to break my leg below before the sermon was a little funny this morning. So, my question in the face of all this is, who sinned? Who sinned so that my eyes do not work? Was it my mother or my father or me? Imagine living with that kind of a question hanging over your head. Imagine hearing that question asked over and over through your childhood, your young adulthood, your whole life. Imagine being known as the one who embodied punishment for sin, living proof that someone close to you or you yourself had fallen short of God's expectations. Imagine hearing the other comments that are frequently expressed towards those with disabilities. Wonder what he did to deserve that. These things happen for a reason. Her poor parents. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. To be clear, I did not grow up with these questions surrounding me. But the man in our gospel reading did. It was no surprise to him that the disciples, when they see a man blind from birth, ask, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We live in a world of cause and effect, a world where we assume that people deserve the situations they find themselves in. We express this most clearly towards the homeless, actually. The disciples lived in that world, too. A world where a baby could sin in the womb, I grew up Calvinist, but that's taking original sin to the extreme. And that child could carry the physical effects of that sin throughout their life. A world where parents could sin and their children would suffer for it. It is a world where God is a divine being who hands out punishment in the form of disability for acts that are unacceptable. And it's a world that Jesus will have no part of. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus says. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And so begins the most detailed and amusing story in the Gospels, complete with an extremely witty first main character. And a story that overturns a number of our assumptions about healing and about those with disabilities and about community. For instance, in contrast to those stories where Jesus says something like, "Your faith has healed you, go in peace," this man does not know who Jesus is. He never asked Jesus for healing. He had no expectation of healing from him. In fact, as the story progresses, he describes Jesus in a whole bunch of different ways. First, he's just a man called Jesus, and then he's a prophet, and then he says, "Well, I don't know if he's a sinner, but I do know that I was blind and now I can see." And then, if this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. And finally, he believes Jesus to be the Son of Man. But that's quite a while after their first encounter. That comes only after careful consideration and a couple of interactions with the Pharisees who unwittingly help him reach clarity on who Jesus is, which adds another layer of humor to the story. If it weren't for the fact that the Pharisees kept pushing him, he might never have actually got to the point of realizing who Jesus was. So against all of those who teach that people can be healed if they have enough faith, this story is clear. This man didn't know Jesus from the rabbi next door. All he knew was that mud was placed on his eyes. He went and washed it off, and praise God, now he can see. It was a random act of healing rather than a reward for deep faith, an act of utter grace. So this story then overturns everything we've been told about the necessity of faith for healing. But there's more. This story also undermines the assumption that all of those whom Jesus healed were restored somehow to their community. This may have been true for some people that Jesus healed. The lepers, for instance, could once again live in their villages. But it's not true here. It seems as though this man had a place in the community. He was the beggar that everybody knew. He was in the same community as his parents. But as a result of being healed by Jesus, he had lost his identity. His neighbors no longer know who he is. Yes, he's the beggar. No, he just looks like him. And whenever he is brought before the Pharisees, he's described as the man who used to be blind, kind of like the artist formerly known as Prince. The Pharisees refuse to untether him from the identity of his disability. Because of his disability, they considered him to have been born entirely in sin. And his healing, done by that disrespectful Jesus, has done nothing to change that. He might be able to see, but he's still a sinner. And so they drive him out from their meeting, or perhaps from the village. The assumption that being healed by Jesus of a physical infirmity means restoration to community isn't always true. Sometimes when Jesus heals, it doesn't mean that. Sometimes it means loss of identity and rejection of the one healed. Now, judging by the exuberant and witty responses of this man to the Pharisees, I suspect he thought it was worth that rejection to be able to see. But there's one other assumption that this story should cause us to discard. And to understand it, we need to remember a couple of earlier stories from the gospel. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, this is my symbol for a couple of weeks ago, the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the night in John 3, and how that story is followed immediately by the story of the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus in the well, which we read last week. And the contrast between the two stories is obvious, right? On the one hand, an educated Pharisee, a Jew, a teacher in his community, he should be expected to understand who Jesus is, and he's completely puzzled by the conversation. He doesn't get it. And then on the other hand, a Samaritan woman, victimized by more than one man, who no one would expect to understand Jesus' elusive and playful conversation. And she not only understands Jesus perfectly, but becomes the first evangelist and witness to the Messiah. There's a contrast between these two characters. And here in the story of the man who can now see, we see a similar contrast. The so-called sinner with a disability, someone that the religious authorities would never expect to have insight or wisdom, he understands who Jesus is. And the Pharisees, they're like Nicodemus. They become progressively unable to comprehend what has happened. In these chapters of John's Gospel, as in the other Gospels, it is those who were dismissed, those whose voices were silenced, those considered the wrong gender or sinners or somehow broken, they're the ones who really understand who Jesus is. Those who normally would never be listened to are the ones whose words matter, whose stories matter, are the ones that Jesus seeks out and affirms. They are the ones that witness to Jesus' healing, that Jesus is Messiah. And so what if we were to listen to these same people today? You see, people with disabilities also point out a problem with this text. You may have noticed it. It's how the story ends. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." By the end of the story, a man who is literally blind gains sight, and blindness and sight have become metaphors for understanding who Jesus really is. And this metaphor of sight and blindness is a metaphor that permeates our language, our hymns, our prayers. And the problem is that that kind of a metaphor is deeply insulting and harmful for people who are blind. For it's a metaphor where blindness is always associated with something negative. Blindness equals ignorance and misunderstanding. It's bad. Sight equals understanding and knowledge. It is good. That's a pretty damaging identification if you are visually impaired. Just like the phrase, "don't be so gay," is extremely damaging to those in the LGBTQ plus community. I'm glad you laughed, Richard. I was a little worried about that one. Because really, I mean, that phrase feels jarring now, right? That's because we've been sensitized to how offensive it is. What if we were equally offended by negative uses of words that denote disability as well? But there's more to this. What if being blind or being visually impaired or having another kind of physical disability enables you to understand the world in a different and more helpful way? And oddly enough, the scriptures seem to think this is true. When Jesus tells the people who they should invite to their banquet in Luke 14, he says this: "Don't invite your friends and relatives or your rich neighbors, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Now, it may be that Jesus suggests that people with disabilities be invited, turned over two pages, because they're also poor. That would certainly be true back then and today if you know people living on ODSP. But in the following parable about the great banquet, the homeowner also tells the servants to go out and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These folks are the nucleus of the banquet of the Lamb, the core of the community around Jesus. And of course, after the resurrection, Jesus himself becomes part of this disabled community with a deep scar in his side, his hands deformed by nails. Did he perhaps also walk with a limp? When Paul says later in 1 Corinthians that he proclaims Christ crucified, those who heard him would have known how crucifixion breaks the body. When Paul says that God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong, that God chose what is low and despised, those who heard this letter would have pictured those who were low and despised, those whose bodies were broken by violence and age, those who had trouble walking, those who were deaf, those who were visually impaired or who had an intellectual disability. These are the ones God chose, Paul tells us, to show us God's wisdom and God's strength. I'm just going to say that again. Paul tells us that those who are weak, those who are low, those who are despised are the ones who show us God's wisdom and strength. And perhaps that's why those with disabilities are invited first to the table. Perhaps that's how we learn who God is. So using the metaphor of blindness for a lack of understanding doesn't work anymore in this new community. Calling someone a lame duck doesn't reflect the affirmation of those who are lame. That's found in Jesus' community. Saying that you find something difficult to be crippling doesn't really uphold those who are crip. We need to change our metaphors. And maybe this is something else that this story can teach us. Perhaps when we sing Amazing Grace later in this service, we could replace "I once was blind, but now I see" with "I once was bound, but now am free." Sorry, choir, to throw that wrench in your direction. I'm not expecting that will necessarily happen. Shortly, we will gather around the table. A priest will hold up the body of Jesus and break it before us. A weekly reminder that Jesus' body was broken and was raised with the scars of disability. So come with your scars too. Your hearing loss, your visual impairment, your limp, your neurodivergence, your intellectual disability, your mental illness, your physical weakness. Come, Jesus has set this table for you. Amen.